Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James. You'll find James towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. Letter of James, chapter 3, and we'll read from verses 13 to 18. You'll remember perhaps the great concern of James is to teach these believers to whom he is writing, who perhaps at one time were in a congregation that he pastored in Jerusalem, his great concern is to instruct them in Christian living. He wants them to evidence in their lives that they truly are men and women of faith, that they have been savingly united to Jesus Christ. Because where there has been a saving union with Christ, there will inevitably be transformed lifestyles. And so in a whole range of ways, James is seeking to teach them what it means to grow up in spiritual maturity. And in the verse 13, he writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Please do turn with me to the book of James and follow with me and scrutinize carefully as we together sit under the ministry of God's word. A little over 300 years ago, some of you at least will know this, Western civilization began to be dramatically transformed. Up until round about the year 1700, the normative view of life was that in the Bible, God had revealed to us his wisdom concerning himself, and his wisdom concerning his world. The wise were those who knew the word of the Lord, who believed the word of the Lord, and who sought to shape and style their lives by the word of the Lord. But around 300 years ago, everything began to change. There was a movement which is called by different names in different countries, but in Western civilization, it's called the Enlightenment. The Aufklärung, that's for George's benefit. The Germans call it that. The Enlightenment. And the great thesis at the heart of the Enlightenment was this. The Bible is unreliable. The one reliable reality in life is the reality of what you can see, what you can touch, what you can feel. And so the fundamental premise of life was this: man, woman, they are the measure of all things. If you want to know what wisdom is, go to the most brilliant minds and ask them about life. And that premise has continued to worm its way into Western civilization during the past 300 years. Who are the wise in Western civilization? They are the movers and the shakers. They are the brilliant philosophers. They are the men and women who have, by force of personality and intellectual gift, have risen to the top. And people being the sheep that we are profoundly influenced by the influencers. The fashion gurus, we simply run after the fashion gurus. The music gurus, the intellectual gurus. Now, the letter of James in this section speaks about two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom that's from below, that originates this side of eternity, and wisdom which is from above, which has come to us by revelation from God. And in these verses, chapter 3, 13 through 18, James returns to the need that Christians, and especially church leaders, have for wisdom. Remember back in chapter 1, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. If anyone lacks wisdom, don't go to the Socrates and the Platos and the Homers of this world. Don't go to the brilliant minds. Go to God. Ask Him, the God who has spoken. Read His word. Take it in. But now James senses the need to once again return to the subject of wisdom. But before we proceed, let me give you a working definition of wisdom. What the Word of God wants us to know, what wisdom actually deeply and truly is. Wisdom is living your life shaped, styled, and directed by the Word of God. The wise among us, and James begins the section, who is wise and understanding among you? Who are the wise and the understanding among us tonight? Well, they are those whose lives are being shaped, styled, and directed by the Word of the Lord, the Word that He has spoken, that He has disclosed, that He has had inscripturated for us by His penmen. You see, wisdom's got nothing to do with intelligence. I spent numerous years at university, and I did meet some very bright people. But I met people who were very, very intelligent, especially in Cambridge, but who were fools. They had brains the size of Mars, but they lacked wisdom. Wisdom's got nothing to do with intelligence. There are two fundamental components at the heart of what the Bible understands by wisdom. First of all, there is understanding. The understanding that God knows better than you. That's where wisdom takes root. The Creator, who made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and very good, who framed the starry heavens, who upholds all things, who Himself is infinite and eternal and glorious and great, He knows better than me. The folly of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, whatever you want to call it, was that it elevated the fallen minds of men and women above the wisdom of the Creator. So there is the component of understanding. But allied to that, there is the second reality of obedience. Because the wise understand that really what matters with God is not that we accumulate fine thoughts about Him, but that we keep His commandments. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Now, one of the things I've been stressing in our studies in James is that James has clearly imbued the teaching of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it striking that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the first great corpus of Jesus' teaching where he announces his entrance into the public scene and he gathers this multitude, Mount of Beatitudes, and he begins to teach them. And you remember how at the end of that sermon, Jesus tells a little story. He says there was a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And when the storm came, he's thinking of the ultimate cataclysm of the storm of God's righteous wrath on humanity. When the storm comes, the house stood firm. Why? Because he had built it on a rock. But then he says there was a foolish man. And that foolish man heard all the teaching of Jesus. He heard it. Perhaps he even agreed with it. But unlike the wise man, he built his house on sand. And when the cataclysm came, his house was swept away. Now, of course, when you build a house on rock, it's back-breaking business. You have to dig down deep foundations. And you could imagine these two men, they're both building a house, and a passerby comes and says to the man who's digging down deep foundations, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "I'm building a house." "No, no, you're digging a hole." "Well, actually, I'm not really digging a hole, I'm building a house." The passerby says, "I'm not sure about that." Then he goes to the other man, the foolish man. "Ah, the superstructure's up. The walls are beginning to take shape. What are you doing?" "Well, it's obvious what I'm doing. I'm building a house." "Oh, I can see that you are. That man down the road, I think he needs to see the doctor. He tells me he's building a house, but actually he's just digging a hole." And of course, Jesus is saying, at the end of the day, on the ultimate great day of God, one will be vindicated and the other will be swept away. You see, the wise realize that, yes, it may be hard and difficult to shape and style your life by the words of the Lord. But what other option do you have? So who are the wise and understanding in Smithton, Culloden, Free Church of Scotland? James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Is it you? You? Is it Elsie? Is it me? Is it Margaret? Who are the wise and the understanding? Well, James says the wise are not hard to recognize. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So who are the wise, says James? Well, they are those who live good lives, who practice deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, this word humility is a very striking word. In classical Greek, it was often used to describe a horse that had been bridled, that had been tamed. The horse was powerful. It hadn't lost its power. Its power was innate, but it had been tamed. And that's who the wise are. They don't become supine and weak and pathetic. They're strong in Christ, but they've been tamed. They've been bridled to the word of the Lord. And their life is shaped and directed wheresoever that bridle would lead them. Now, we must be careful not to divorce. This is the introduction, by the way, so but we'll get to the text in a minute. We must be careful not to divorce this paragraph from what James has just been saying. He's been speaking about not many of you, chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, bad translation, my brothers. He's speaking directly to men who have a desire to be teaching elders in the church, some for good reasons perhaps, some for self-preening reasons. And he goes on to say that one of the marks of a true, authentic teacher of the Word of God and shepherd of the flock of Christ is that they know how to bridle their tongues. They're slow to speak and quick to listen. And here, James is continuing, I think, directly to speak to those men, but including the congregation as a whole, because he's telling us that the right use of our tongues requires wisdom. If you don't have any wisdom, you won't know when to speak and when not to speak, what to say and what not to say. Now, Charles Spurgeon makes the point that the wise are not those who can discern the difference between right and wrong. The wise are those who can discern the difference between the good and the best. Wisdom is living your life using your words, shaped, styled, and directed by the word of the Lord. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why every day we need to have our thinking cleansed, refreshed, renewed, corrected, rebuked, encouraged in the Word. And James tells us, this is the heart of it, there are two kinds of wisdom. Now, he's already told us at the end of chapter 2, there are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that the devil has. It's notional, it's orthodox, it's correct, but there is no humble heart submission to the lordship of the Savior. And there's another kind of faith, true saving faith, that shows its union with Christ by a transformed life. There are two kinds of faith, and here there are two kinds of wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom. First of all, says James, there is wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly means shaped, influenced by the values of a fallen world. What shapes how you live? Unspiritual simply means there's nothing of God about it. Your first thought is not, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And says James, it's demonic. Just as there's a faith that's of the devil, these Bible writers don't mince their words, do they? He says there's a wisdom that's demonic. Why does he call it demonic? Clearly because it's a wisdom that does not have God's honor at its heart. The wise want to frame their lives by the wisdom of God for the pleasure of God and for the honor of God. It's a remarkable thing that we have, by the grace of God, the capacity to give God pleasure. And says James, this earthly wisdom produces jealousy or envy and selfish ambition. And these are the hallmarks, the fingerprints of Satan, aren't they? Jealousy and division. Wherever you have jealousy and division in a church, you have the demonic at work. And that wisdom may seem, on first inspection, to be reasonable. But when you look at it and ask yourself, what is it producing in the person and in the people they meet with, what's it actually producing? Is it producing good fruit? Is it producing godliness and goodness? Or is it producing selfish ambition and jealousy and envy? So there's a wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And secondly, and it's this I want to really focus on this evening, There is a wisdom that is, says James, from above. That is to say, there is a wisdom that shows you belong to the family of the all-wise God. Like father, like son. Joan and I have four children, and they're all very, very different, but I think if you looked at them, and looked at Joan, not so much at me, I've changed a lot, she's hardly changed, you think, oh yeah, that's the family likeness. And one of the family likenesses in the Christian family is that we evidence wisdom from above. And that wisdom, says James, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, and sincere. He gives eight facets, if you like, of the jewel of godly wisdom. Let me simply mention them to you, just in passing. Godly wisdom is first pure. It has no hidden motives. It's not self-seeking. Secondly, godly wisdom is peaceable. Christians are called to be peacemakers, not provocateurs. We're not only even to seek peace, says Paul in Romans 12, we're to pursue peace. Now, of course, not peace at any price, because peace rests on truth. But too often in evangelical Christianity, I was writing about this afternoon, I was reading a little treatise in part that John Owen wrote, A Cluster of Grapes from Canaan. These strange titles they had. It's all about fellowship. And too often we say, well, truth trumps peace. Well, who would disagree with that? But then we forget we're to pursue peace. It's a command from the Lord. Thirdly, godly wisdom is gentle. The truly wise are not belligerent. They're not aggressive. The word literally means fair, reasonable, forbearing. And who is the forbearing one? God Himself. Godly wisdom, number four, is open to reason. You see, Paul did not only declare the truth. Remember in Acts 17, isn't it? He reasoned, he dialogued, he listened to other people, he discussed, he didn't browbeat his listeners. There's a verse that hasn't quite haunted me, but at times it has haunted me over my 40 years of ministry. The Timothy 2:25, I think, the servant of the Lord, meaning a minister of the gospel in the context, must be gentle with those who oppose him. Number five, godly wisdom is full of mercy, because God is full of mercy. Godly wisdom treats people generously and mercifully. It doesn't jump down their throat. Godly wisdom, number six, bears good fruits. We don't have time to develop this. What good fruits does godly wisdom bear? Well, we'll think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Number seven, godly wisdom is impartial, or we could translate the word actually unwavering. It's impartial. It doesn't treat people differently. In this sense, it treats the educated the same as the uneducated, the rich the same as the poor, the black the same as the white, the religious the same as the irreligious, the friend the same as the foe. Because as James has earlier told us in chapter 2, God treats people impartially. And then eighthly, he says, godly wisdom is sincere. It's a very striking word, anhypokritos. Hypocrisy, play-acting, pretending to be what you're not. Godly wisdom is anhypokritos. It's without dissimulation. It's without pretense. Doesn't wear a mask. What you see is what you get. It has no ulterior motives. Now that leaves us, I think, to ask this question. How do I become wise like that? Oh, to be wise like that. Well, I'm sure many of you know what I'm going to be saying next. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, some silly people think, well, the fear of God, is that not some Old Testament concept? Well, think of Luke 12, verse 5. Jesus says, fear God who can cast body and soul into hell. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter, giving a brief summary of what it means to be a Christian, says, to be a Christian means to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the emperor. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? It's not a cringing, retiring fear. To fear God means to so love him that all that he loves, you love, and all that he hates, you hate. That's what the fear of God is. To make his loves your loves, and his hates your hates. The opening words of John Calvin's Out of This World Institutes of the Christian Religion, the opening words read thus: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Who are the truly wise? Those who know God and who fear him, and those who know themselves, that at our best we are judgment-deserving sinners who have received by the grace and mercy of God an unimaginable Savior. Now, no one is born with a wise gene. As I said earlier, you can be brilliant but foolish. Go to Cambridge. You see everyone, not everyone, but many people, brilliant but foolish. Wisdom has everything to do with hearing, receiving, loving, and doing Jesus' words. So here's a test to apply to you as I draw this somewhat to a close. Somewhat. What shapes and styles who I am? What informs my thinking about myself and about other people? Can I say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O God? And my greatest sorrow, which I repent of every day of my life, is that I fail as badly as I do. Now, if I were to leave the sermon there, and I was tempted for a time to do that, I would be doing you a huge disservice. So let me conclude with a question and a warning. The question is this: how did our Lord Jesus Christ become wise? Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that our Lord grew in wisdom, in favor with God and with man. How did he grow in wisdom? There are people who don't know their Bibles very well, who think, well, he was the Son of God, he was the all-wise, sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. Of course he was all-wise. Think of the verb, he grew in wisdom. How did he become wise? If someone asked you that question, what would your answer be? Would you have an answer? In the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord gives us little pen portraits of the coming Messiah, Savior. And in chapter 11, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. How did our Lord Jesus Christ grow in wisdom? Because he feared God. Remember what the fear of God is? He unerringly and sinlessly loved what his Father loved, and unerringly and sinlessly hated what his Father hated. The fear of God was woven into the spiritual DNA of the Savior. The spirit of the fear of the Lord. He was spirit dependent. We don't just become wise by reading books or even by reading the Bible. We become wise by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his Word. So that's the question, but now a warning to conclude with. Over these past 2 weeks or so, I've been reading through the first book of Kings. You know, I often think, Lord, if it was left to me, half of the Bible I wouldn't have in the Bible. If you want to impress people with your holy book, you would cut out most of 1 Kings, most of 1 Chronicles, certainly the book of Judges and other passages. There is a searing honesty about the Word of God. And in the first 12, 13 chapters of 1 Kings, we encounter a man called Solomon. God gave him wisdom. People came from literally the known ends of the earth. The Queen of Sheba heard about it. This wise king in Jerusalem. He was noted for wisdom. People, it was the talk of the town. It was the talk of the continent. No one was wiser than Solomon. And then you read this at the end of his life. The book of Kings begins with Solomon. He loved the Lord with all his heart. And at the end of chapter 13, he loved many foreign women whom the Lord had said, "You shall not take any of them to be your wives." He was the wisest man, if I can put it like this, who ever lived. His wisdom was proverbial. But spiritual giftedness will not keep you from spiritual apostasy. Spiritual gifts are to be cherished, but they are not what will keep you from temptation. Too often we are fixated on the spiritually gifted. God gives spiritual gifts. We thank him for it. Jesus' last words to his disciples before the cross were, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." Spiritual gifts are to be cherished. But what will keep you when the evil one presses hard in any number of ways? It's not, "Lord, but I'm a renowned preacher. I'm a renowned deacon. I've done this and I've done that." The only thing that will keep you is to say to yourself and to Satan, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My confidence is not in my giftedness, but in the blood and righteousness of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So who are the spiritually wise and understanding among us? I wonder who?